I ask you please to turn in your Bibles to the book of James, the second chapter. James chapter 2. Tonight we're going to begin by reading at verse 14. We're going to read down to verse 26. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works, and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for the great joy it is to be saved, the great joy it is to know you and to walk with you. The great joy it is, Lord, to belong to your church. And the great joy it is to find our fellowship with brothers and sisters who love you and love your church and love your word. We pray that tonight you would speak to our hearts as we declare your word, as we study it together. We thank you that you're present here. We thank you that the Holy Spirit, who has come to dwell in us, your people, that he is teaching us tonight. Father, we pray that all that is said would please you and would magnify Jesus as he is and would be for the edification and the maturity of your body. And Lord, if anyone is with us tonight who's not a Christian, we pray that even tonight your word may go forth in an effectual way, calling lost people to yourself. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, we are given this exhortation. It says, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? Paul says to the believers in Corinth, examine yourself, test yourself. If you are what your profession says that you are, then Christ himself dwells in you. He lives in you. So test yourself. Examine yourself unless, indeed, you fail the test. This is not an uncommon thing in the New Testament, this idea that believers ought to test themselves. The idea that there are people who profess to know Christ who indeed do not. This is not an uncommon thing. But if we're going to test ourselves, we have to have some objective way of doing it. You can't test yourself by simply asking what you feel. You have to be able to test yourself based upon some objective standard. And thankfully, the Lord has not just told us to test ourselves. He has given us those objective standards and tests by which we can do that. The entire book of 1 John is a book that gives us tests as to genuine Christianity. And here, in James chapter 2, that's exactly what we have in verses 14 through 26. We have a warning, as it were. James is sounding a warning siren, and he's saying, listen, just because someone says they have faith doesn't mean that they have that faith that saves. There's a faith that saves, there's a faith that doesn't. There's a faith that is genuine and from God. There's a faith that is dead and demonic. And he's giving the characteristics of each in verses 14 through 26. And so even though it is not declared, it is certainly assumed, you need to test yourself. Which kind of faith do you have? And so tonight, as we continue looking at James chapter 2, that's what I want us to do. I want us to test ourselves. I want us to examine ourselves. And for the genuine believer, this is never a damaging thing. If you're truly saved, you pass these tests. If you're born again, when you look at these tests, you see yourself as being born again. You see the evidences of real faith and real life that only God Himself could have produced in you. So this is never damaging to a genuine Christian, but it may be eternally saving to someone who is deceived. It may be that someone who is lost but thinks they're saved, the Lord may use this to wake them up and show them their need for Christ. And so tonight I ask you, as I will do myself, let's examine ourselves in the light of what we see in verses 18 through 26. And there are five truths that I want to share with you tonight from these verses about the faith that truly saves. Are we truly saved? Do we understand the faith that God gives when He saves a soul? And there are five things here I want you to see about saving faith. We begin with verse 18, and the first one is this. Saving faith cannot be divorced from good works. You need to know that tonight. You need to be convinced of that tonight. That wherever you have saving faith, wherever you have the faith that God gives in salvation, you will always have good works that come along with it. It is faith alone that justifies, but the faith that justifies is never alone. And in verse 18, James takes up an imaginary objector. He's just told us in verse 17, verses 14 through 17, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. And now at the beginning of verse 18, James wants to raise an objection that he anticipates. He's talked to many people. He's heard this argument before. He knows he'll meet many other people like this as time goes on. And so the Holy Spirit gives us this objection. Verse 18, but someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Now, this is kind of an awkward statement to deal with. Exactly what James has in mind here, whether he's the one who says this or someone else says this, it's not clear to us. But his general point here is very clear. I think expositor's commentary captures the sense of it when they paraphrase it this way. One person has faith, someone would say, one person has faith and another has works. In other words, there is this imagined reality where you can have a person who has genuine saving faith, they just happen to not have works. The objector imagines that it's possible to have saving faith and not have any works to show for it. And James wants to deal with that objection. And let me just say as we get started tonight that this objection is still very much alive today. In fact, I do not hesitate to say that this is the predominant view in our churches today. This is the view that dominates. That people have real saving faith. It's just sad that their life doesn't reflect it. That people really belong to Christ. They've really been converted. They've really been made alive by the Holy Spirit. Isn't it just sad that their life doesn't reflect it? And there are no works that come along with it. And whenever we make a statement like that, or we think in those terms, let's be clear doctrinally what we're saying. We are saying that it's possible for a person to have faith but not have works. To have genuine saving faith. God-given faith. The faith that belongs to the converted, to the child of God. But they don't have works. That's what we're saying. Someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. You have a faith without works and I have faith with works. Well, here's James' response to that. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. James, in his response, says a mouthful. He's challenging someone to do what is impossible to do. You say to me tonight that you have saving faith. You say to me tonight that you're a Christian. You say that you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I say to you, fine, demonstrate that without works. Can you do it? What's the answer? No. James says, I tell you what, I have faith and I will demonstrate it by my works. And so he challenges someone to do the impossible. Show me your faith without works. You can't do it. You can't do it. Now this is a powerful response because in this response to the objection, he affirms several crucial things. And if you have a pen or pencil, I want you to jot down these three things that he affirms because these are things that are constantly being denied all around us in Christendom today, and we need to be clear on these things. First of all, when he says in verse 18, show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works, understand, number one, he is affirming the truth that faith can be demonstrated and should be demonstrated. When James says, I will show you my faith by my works, he's saying faith can be demonstrated. How, James? In our deeds, in our actions, in our choices, in our perspectives, in our works, true faith can be demonstrated. And when he calls upon someone to demonstrate it, he's affirming at the same time, not only can it be demonstrated, it should be demonstrated. If someone says that they're a Christian, and I have any love for them at all, if I care about their soul at all, and if I have any way to have a relationship with them, then if I really love them, I not only will tell them that their faith can be demonstrated, I'm going to say to them, listen, your faith should be demonstrated. You say you're a Christian. I want to believe that. I love you. I want to see you in heaven. I don't want to think about you perishing forever without the Lord. So I want to ask you, where are the works that should be coming along with your faith? You say you've trusted the same God that I've trusted. You say you've come to know the same Christ whom I've come to know. I know how He's changed my life, but when I look at your life, I don't see the same evidences. Listen, brother, listen, sister. You say you have faith. Where are the works that should be coming along with it? You should be able to demonstrate it. You should demonstrate it. It can be demonstrated if you really have faith. So he affirms that. Faith can be demonstrated. Faith should be demonstrated. Second, he affirms at the same time that a profession alone is not the demonstration. Did you get that? When he says to this imaginary objector, you say you have faith, now show me. What James is saying is this, just saying you have faith is not the proof. Just saying you have faith is not the demonstration. It's no evidence. Yet isn't this exactly the opposite of what we're told oftentimes today? Isn't this exactly the opposite of what many people want to believe? Well, they say they're a Christian, Pastor. Well, they say they believe the gospel. Well, I can ask them about the gospel and they can tell me what it is. They say they believe that Jesus is God. They say they believe He died on the cross. They say they believe He was raised from the dead. I mean, shouldn't that give their soul comfort? Shouldn't that give them a sense of safety? Shouldn't that make me comfortable as someone who loves them and cares about them that they will really be in heaven one day? They say the right things. When James says to this imaginary objector, show me with your works, he's making very clear that just what you say is not proof that you really have faith. The demonstration goes beyond words. Goes beyond words. At the same time, there's a third thing he affirms. And that is that faith and works cannot be separated. Where one truly exists, the other must, of necessity, also exist. You cannot have genuine works if they are not birthed from genuine faith. Any work you do apart from faith is sin. That's what the Scriptures say. So whatsoever is not of faith, the Bible says, is what? Sin. So any work you do that does not have Christ as the object, your faith is not set on the Lord, it's not done as unto the Lord, it's not done for the glory of God, anything that you do that is not a faith work is not a work that is acceptable to God. Doesn't qualify as genuine good works. That's why you can look at this world, and when the Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one, there's no one who does good, people look at that and say, now wait a second, I know people who give a lot of money, I know people who feed the hungry, I know people who clothe those who don't have clothes, I know people who've taken care of the homeless, and they're not Christians. Do you mean that's not good? That's exactly right. That's what the Bible would, in Bible terms, that's bad good. That's not good good. That's good that's not motivated by the glory of God. That's good that does not have Christ as the object of its effort. That is good that is not birthed out of faith. And the Bible says that all that kind of good, all those righteousnesses, are as filthy rags in the sight of God. They are the worst kind of insult, because there is the imagination that good can come from a soul that is cut off from the living God. That's not good. Good works are those works that are done out of faith. Now at the same time, so you can't have works without faith, can you? At the same time, wherever you have genuine faith, it is always living. It is productive. It is active. Faith is not just intellectual. Faith is not just emotional. Faith is volitional. Where there is real faith, there's not just thinking, there's not just feeling, there is doing. Always there's doing. So wherever you have faith, you have works. And wherever you have real good works, it is because there is faith. When James says, I will show you my faith by my works, he is saying that even though these two things are not exactly the same, you've got to distinguish faith and works. They're not the same, but they always travel together. They always travel together. It is important that we distinguish the two, though. The Roman Catholic Church, for example, will say that you're saved by grace through faith. But they, even though they're using words that sound like what you believe, they don't believe what you believe. They believe that God empowers you to act in faith and do good so that you can merit God's favor. It's the death of Christ plus the church. It's the death of Christ plus you avoiding certain sins. It's the death of Christ plus you living a good life. And so for them, grace is God giving you the ability to live a life that is acceptable to God. The Bible declares, on the other hand, that a man is justified in the sight of God on the basis of faith alone. At the moment of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, all your sins forgiven, all the righteousness of Christ put to your account, and God declares you righteous forever, based simply on believing. Not doing. But the doing then follows where there is that genuine faith. Genuine faith is active. Romans 11:5 makes this so clear. In the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it's by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. The moment, when you talk about being accepted by God, the moment you try to add works, even 0.1%, if you want to add any works to grace, to make you accepted before God, you have just nullified grace. Grace plus 1 ounce of works equals works. And by the way, that's true whether you put works on the front end or the back end. You say, well, I've got to work to be accepted by God. That's works. You say, well, I've got to work to stay accepted by God. That still works. I've got to work to be saved, or I've got to work to stay saved. Either way, it's works. And at that moment, grace is no longer grace. So you're saved by grace through faith alone, but where there is true saving faith, it is never alone. And the works come along with it, which God produces Himself. So point number one, where there is saving faith, it cannot be divorced from good works. Now if you see that, would you say amen? And anybody who tries to divorce the two does not understand saving faith. Here's a second truth tonight from these verses. Saving faith is more than an acknowledgement of God. It's more than an acknowledgement of God. James says, I'll show you my faith by my works. Verse 19, you believe that God is one? You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. James takes it a step further. He expounds on the idea that profession is not enough. It's not the evidence that gives assurance. He wants us to see that the faith that saves is more than intellectual assent. It's more than just an acknowledgement of God. And so he brings up an orthodox affirmation. He's writing predominantly to Jews, and he knows that any good Jew would have known the Shema. It would have been repeated every day. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. It says this, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And every day a Jew would have repeated that. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. James says, you believe that God is one? In other words, you take comfort in the idea that you believe the truth about God. You believe that God is one. You believe He is as His Word describes Him to be and declares Him to be. You take comfort in the acknowledgement of truth. Well, understand something. Even the demons have that kind of faith. Saving faith has to be more than just believing the facts. If it's not more than just believing the facts, then we would have a faith that's no different than the demons. The demons believe the facts. The demons even believe in tremble, he says. Ask yourself this, what kind of faith is demonic faith? What kind of belief do the demons have? Well, number one, the demons have an intellectual and an emotional faith. They have an intellectual belief. The demons know that God is one. That is, they believe in the existence of God and in His eternal nature. They believe in the Trinity. They believe in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And the demons believe to the extent that there's actual emotion. It says here that verse 19, they shudder. It's a very descriptive word. It speaks of great and real horror. So just because you know the truth about God and you've been stirred in your emotions doesn't mean that you have saving faith. Demons have that. Talk to a woman today by phone. Her daughter's very concerned about her, and she knows that her daughter's concerned about her salvation, and I'm going to be talking to her soon about salvation. And she called and she said to me, she said, well, I know the Lord. I love Him. He's my best friend. But I know her son-in-law and her daughter, and I know their walk with God, and I know they have good reason to be concerned about her. See, what this dear lady is saying is, I know about God and I have intense feelings for Him. I must be a Christian. Well, the demons know about God and they have intense feelings. They shudder. But they're not saved. Second thing we could say about demonic faith is they have an accurate faith. They don't just believe in God, they believe truths about God. For example, they believe in the deity of Christ. In Mark chapter 3, verse 11, it says this, And whenever the unclean spirits beheld Him, they would fall down before Him and cry out, saying, You are the Son of God. And He earnestly warned them not to make Him known. The demons believe in the existence of a place of eternal punishment. In Luke chapter 8, verse 30, it says, And Jesus asked Him, What is your name? And He said, Legion. For many demons had entered Him, and they were entreating Him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Don't lock us away, Jesus. Don't send us to a place of forever punishment, Jesus. They know these things. They know the existence of God, His eternal nature. They know the deity of Christ. They know the place of punishment. Something else, they recognize the authority of Jesus. In Mark chapter 5, look there with me please. Mark chapter 5. And look at verse 1. And they came to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes, and when he had come out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. And he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. And constantly, night and day, among the tombs and in the mountains, he was crying out and gashing himself with stones. And seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me." For he had been saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And he was asking him, "What is your name?" And he said to him, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he began to entreat him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now there was a big herd of swine feeding there on the mountain. And the demons entreated him, saying, "Send us into the swine so that we may enter them." And he gave them permission, and coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. Would you agree that the demons recognized the authority of Jesus? They understood who could say what they could do and what they couldn't do. They knew that. We might also add they have a professed faith. Don't they? In all these instances where we're reading, they didn't just, we're not just told what they believed, they said what they believed. So I want to ask you, if you have someone who has an intellectual faith, and an emotional faith, and an accurate faith, and a professed faith, is that necessarily proof that they have saving faith? What's the answer? No. The demons have all of that. They have all of that. Intellectual, emotional, accurate, professed. Now, saving faith is more than just an acknowledgement of God. Can't be divorced from good works. It's more than an acknowledgement of God. Here's a third thing from James chapter 2. Saving faith is understood by those who possess it. Saving faith is understood by those who possess it. Verse 20. "But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham," verse 21. Now here's what James does in verse 20. He's saying, look, I'm going to demonstrate this for you from the Scriptures. I'm going to demonstrate that saving faith always has works that come along with it. But before he does that in verse 20, he addresses the person who can't recognize this as foolish. And the word means empty. Now you have to know, James is not uttering an intellectual judgment here. He's making a statement about this person's moral and spiritual judgment. He's talking about a person who does not have the capacity to see this, to recognize this. And no doubt he's describing someone who's not even saved themselves. I mean, if you don't understand that faith without works is dead, then you have to ask, what kind of faith have you experienced? Or let me state it positively. Someone who has truly known saving faith, they know it is not a dead faith. And they know it is not a demonic faith. And they know it because they've come to experience it themselves. Not only have they seen it in the Scriptures, they have seen it at work in their life. They know that God brought the gospel to them in such a way that it did not just capture their mind, it did not just capture their emotions, it captured their whole person. They know that God brought them to see themselves as a sinner. They know that God brought them to see the sufficiency of Christ, His death on the cross and His resurrection. They know God brought them to the place of repenting from their sin and turning with their whole heart to Christ. They know their life has been changed in a revolutionary way. They've been made a new creation. They have new desires. Their life has been turned upside down by Jesus Christ, so that when you preach these things, they're right in step with you. They know exactly what you're talking about. What? Saving faith not change somebody's life? That's not me. What? Saving faith just be something in your mind and it hasn't affected your heart and your choices and your will? That's not me. So that if you're arguing for saving faith to be a dead faith, or you're arguing for saving faith to be a demonic kind of faith, you reveal yourself as foolish. You reveal yourself as empty. You reveal yourself as being without the moral, spiritual judgment to recognize the difference. People who have really known saving faith, they know the difference between a living faith and a dead faith, between a God-given faith and a demonic faith. They know the difference. Leads us to a fourth thing. You see it in verses 21 through 23. Saving faith is demonstrated in our living. Can't be divorced from good works, and those good works, make no mistake about it, will show up in your everyday living. It is true that some people will bear more fruit than others. And it's true that you can have a genuine Christian that at times, if you looked at their life at given moments, you could wonder whether they were saved at all. But the fact of the matter is, if you ask where do the good works show up, they show up in the way that a person lives. Shows up in living. Verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected or completed, filled up, filled out, demonstrated. Verse 23, and the Scripture was fulfilled which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Is James contradicting what Paul said in Romans chapter 4? Because in Romans chapter 4, Paul makes the exact what seems to be the exact opposite argument. Look at Romans chapter 4 with me. Keep your Bible marker here. We're going to come back. But look at Romans 4. Look at verse 1. What then shall we say? That Abraham our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. You try to work your way to heaven, you're not doing a favor. I mean, if you could do anything good, you're just doing what's owed. That's not how someone's justified. Verse 5, someone who believes in the God who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned to him as righteousness. Verse 6, just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Is this blessing then upon the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised also? Do you have to be circumcised? Do you have to practice the law? Do you have to become a Jew in order to experience this? No. Verse 9, for we say faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. How then, verse 10, was it reckoned? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Paul says, let's take that statement. Abraham believed God, it was accounted unto him as righteousness. When did God declare Abraham righteous? Before he was circumcised or after? Before. He says at the end of verse 10, not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be reckoned to them. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, neither is there violation. For this reason it is by faith that it might be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Well, wait a second. Paul is saying justification apart from works. James is saying justified by works. Are they contradicting each other? Not at all. They're addressing two different deadly errors. In Romans chapter 4, Paul is dealing with the deadly error of trusting your works to save you. Trying to be justified, accepted in the sight of God, on the basis of working. Paul says you will not be saved that way. But in the book of James, he's dealing with the deadly error of trusting a dead faith to save you. Paul says it's by faith alone that you're saved. James says, yes, but what kind of faith is it? This faith that saves, what is it? It's not a dead faith. It's not a demonic faith. And so you are justified, that is, demonstrated to be righteous in the sight of men by what you do. Justified by God based on believing alone, but then you demonstrate what kind of belief you have in the sight of men by how you live. By how you live. And so they're dealing with the same issue, but from two different angles. Now I want to prove this to you. If you look back in James chapter 2, and if anybody ever takes you to James 2 to try to show you that people are saved by works, I want you to remember this. James chapter 2, look at verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? James, what kind of justification are you talking about? Look at verse 23. Verse 22. You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected, and the Scripture was fulfilled which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Now, the passage that he quotes in verse 23, do you know what chapter in Genesis that occurred in? Where does the Bible say that Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him as righteousness? Do you know? Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Look there with me. Genesis chapter 15. And look at verse 4. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you're able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Verse 6. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Where was Isaac offered? Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. What James is saying is this. Abraham believed God and was saved, was accounted righteous in Genesis 15. But if you wanted to see Abraham's faith demonstrated, if you wanted to see whether that was real or not, go to Genesis 22. And here's a man who was willing to obey God even to the giving of his own son. Now Abraham is justified, declared to be righteous in the sight of men in Genesis 22, even though he was already accounted righteous in the sight of God in Genesis chapter 15. And beloved, the same is true in our lives. If I were to ask you, how do you know that you're saved? You might say, well, I can go back to the time when the Lord opened my eyes and I trusted Christ. I can say back when I was 16 years old, I can remember when the Lord opened my eyes and I trusted Christ. Richard, how do you know you're saved? Well, from 16 to 37, I can take you from instance after instance after instance where the Lord has been at work in my life and doing His work in my life. I'm saved here. No danger of losing it. But in my life every day is the demonstration in the sight of men that what I called faith back here was real saving faith, not a dead demonic faith. That's the lesson of James chapter 2. Look back there with me, James 2, if you're not there already. Notice how he applies it. Verse 24. By the way, notice the end of verse 23. And he was called the friend of God. Abraham's faith was demonstrated in an ongoing walk with God. He was the friend of God in his living. I think about Enoch. And Enoch walked with God and he wasn't anymore. How would you like to be his kids, right? Where's Dad at? I don't know. Is he ever coming home? Obviously, I don't know what happened there. But I'm just, could you imagine? Could you imagine? But you know what? Enoch walked with God. Abraham, the friend of God. Listen, don't say that you have saving faith if God is not your friend in your walk. If He's not your friend in your choices. If He's not your friend in your lifestyle. Don't say that you know Him. Or if you're going to say it, then walk after Him. Walk after Him. If you love me, keep my commandments, Jesus said. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? There's the demonstration. But James wants to make very clear, and here's our fifth thing, last thing tonight. Number one, saving faith cannot be divorced from good works. Number two, saving faith is more than just an acknowledgement of God. It's more than just a head knowledge. Number three, saving faith, you understand it if you possess it. You know in your own experience it's not dead faith, it's not demonic faith. You're not foolish. Number four, saving faith is demonstrated in your living, just as Abraham was justified in chapter 15, but justified in the sight of men in chapter 22. Here's the fifth thing. Saving faith operates the same way in every life. This is crucial, beloved. Saving faith operates the same way in every life. Someone says, yeah, but that's just you. That's just you. No, beloved, listen. It's not just me. It's not just Kim Brooks. It's not just John Mann. It's not just Michael Jackson. It's not just Abraham. It's not just Paul. It is everybody who's been saved. Everybody. It's not some. It's everyone. Look at how he puts it in verse 24. You see that a man, not Abraham, anybody, is justified. Again, remember James's sense of that word. In the sight of men, demonstrated in the sight of men, by works and not by faith alone. This is the test to be applied to anybody. Anybody who says they have faith ought to have the works that demonstrate it. Anybody. And to prove that, he gives another illustration. Verse 25. And in the, what does it say? Same way. In the what? Same way. Was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works? When she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? James selects an example that is a contrast to Abraham in every way. Abraham was a man, Rahab a woman. Abraham was the father of the Jewish nation, Rahab a Gentile. Abraham was a respectable man, had great wealth, had many flocks, things like that. Rahab was a harlot. Abraham was known as the friend of God. Rahab had no spiritual heritage. But you know what? When saving faith was in their lives, they both acted the same way. How was it? Obediently. Obediently. And the evidence that you truly have saving faith is you obey the one whom you claim is your Lord. And so James wants to make clear this isn't a one-time thing. This is what saving faith does in the life of anyone who possesses it. Let me give you one other thing to remember. Look what he says in verse 26, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Just as a body is dead and useless without the spirit, so a faith that is alone, a faith that has no works, is a dead and useless faith. But we've got to ask a question. Where does this saving faith come from? I'll ask it to you this way, church. Does it belong to the natural man? No. No, if you think that, you haven't been sitting in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Right? Doesn't belong to the natural man. No, that kind of faith, the faith that with the eyes of faith can see God from the Scriptures and loves God and believes that the only way to God is His Son, Jesus Christ, and submits to the Lord Jesus Christ and desires to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and loves the Lord Jesus Christ and has a hunger and a thirst for truth and desires at the very core to obey and actually does obey. That faith is the gift of God. The gift of God. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. What does he mean when he says it's the gift of God? He's talking about everything in salvation, including the faith. It's not just the faith. Everything. You are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. That salvation, that faith, everything that salvation requires, it is not of yourself. It is the gift of God. God granted you repentance. God granted you faith. He didn't do it by believing for you. He did it by regeneration. And with that change in your nature, there was now seeing that you couldn't see before, hearing that you couldn't hear before, and believing that you couldn't believe before. It's a gift. And then verse 10 says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Here's the best way I can say it tonight in closing. No one has experienced Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 who has not also experienced Ephesians 2, 10. And you have a fundamental deception going on. If you say you have lived and experienced Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, but somehow in your case, didn't happen in Abraham's case, didn't happen in Rahab's case. Didn't happen in Paul's case. But somehow in your case, it never made its way to verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Somehow in your case, it stopped short. I'm going to say to you, it did not stop short. I'm going to say to you, you've never had the faith talked about in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It is faith alone that justifies. But the faith that justifies is never alone. Never alone. I want to ask you, my friend, as we close, do you have saving faith? Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you have life, eternal life from God, because you know the Father and you know His Son? And if tonight you could not rely on what you say, and all you could do is look at how you live, what would you have to determine about yourself? What would you have to determine about yourself? Father in heaven, thank you that, Lord, you give us these warnings. Thank you that you never, ever, ever in your word encourage anyone who is without works to think of themselves as really belonging to you. Lord, I pray for anyone in this body who has been deceived and believes they know you when indeed they do not. Dear Lord, would you not leave them alone, but trouble them, Lord, that you might deliver them. And Father in heaven, I pray for those whom you have saved, Lord, may you give great assurance, great joy through a message like this, because they can look at those things that we talked about tonight and see that this is truly what you've done in them. Lord, if these things are present, thank you that we can know only you could do that. Salvation is of the Lord. Father, thank you. May you bless this time we have to respond, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.